We are now going to discuss an issue of the writings of Ellen G. White, which I believe transcends all the others. And that is the Christology. Francois, you know, the Bible says that when the Holy Spirit comes, when he comes, he shall convict this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it also says that the Holy Spirit will testify of Jesus. And one of the true characteristics of a prophet is that that prophet must exalt Jesus, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He must exalt Jesus. Today's religions, they bypass the Son. It astounds me. And even Christianity, we have factions that ignore the Son and go directly to the Father. But nobody comes to the Father except by the Son. And then we have huge factions which celebrate and honor the Holy Spirit publicly. But the Bible says it will exalt Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our creator and he is our redeemer. By him were all things made, and without him was nothing made.
The Alpha and the Omega.
Yes. So a true prophet must exalt the Word, and the Word is Christ. That's what John tells us. So it must be Christ-centered.
And be in harmony with all the other prophets.
So a false prophet will always exalt some other issue or himself. But a true prophet will exalt Jesus Christ in the Bible. A true prophet's light must emphasize the greater light. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Nothing must supersede that. So a true prophet will never, ever draw attention to himself or herself. A true prophet will always put the focus on Jesus. And we need to look at this, Francois, and you have theological training, which is important when we study these things. In the book Desire of Ages, we have this beautiful statement. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which we had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. I don't think anyone could pen a better summary of the plan of salvation. But there's an aspect which is fascinating to me, and which shows beyond a shadow of doubt that there is a level of inspiration here which is contrary to what the world has. There is something over and above. Now, if you read your Bible, the Bible has a certain poetic style which is unique. There are chiasms in the Bible. There are parallelisms in the Bible. And you do not find these in normal literature. And this kind of poetry has been lost. It's a poetry that emphasizes and ennobles certain aspects. Francois, explain to the people, what is a chiasm?
That's an A-B. A-B. B-A. I love to eat. A-B. I eat to live. You know, with the positioning of words, You bring out different thoughts.
And you make one single aspect central to that thought. Isn't that also that when you write in a chiastic style, that the chiasm has two arms with a central theme, like the book of Revelation is written in a chiastic structure.
Daniel as well.
Daniel's also in a chiastic structure. So this is a type of writing which has been lost in the world. Now, when you read the writings of Ellen G. White, how is it possible that a woman with 3 years of education can write something like that? Because will you run through this chiasm with us, Francois?
Christ was treated, A, as we deserve, B.
So there's that contrast.
Yeah, that we might be treated, A, as he deserves. He was condemned, again, A, for our sins, B, in which he had no share, C, that we might be justified, A, by his righteousness, B, in which we had no share.
So there you have a perfect chiastic structure.
It's a masterpiece. It transcends Shakespearean grammar and literature.
So if this kind of style doesn't exist in modern writing, and this is a purely biblical style, then surely this wasn't plagiarized. Here is another chiasm that we find in the writings of Ellen G. White. It's also in the book Desire of Ages. He suffered the death which was ours.
Second death, yeah.
That we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes we are healed. Now, where's the chiasm in that, Francois?
Okay, it's his death. He suffered the death which was ours, the second death. Another contrast, that we might receive the life, an ending, which was his. You know, besides the structure here, Walter, the thoughts are so deep, and the plan of salvation, justification by faith, you can read it in every statement that's being made here.
So who is being exalted here? It is Christ who is being exalted.
In contrast with the fallen
else.
Sinner.
Here's another beautiful statement which comes from the book Prophets and Kings. Nothing is apparently more helpless. There's the one half. Yet really more invincible
at the same time
than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God. There again you have that biblical form of writing which the Hebrew prophets had, and it exalts Christ. It exalts God. I mean, it is a beautiful statement in itself, but when you add those dimensions, it just raises it to another level.
May I add something personal?
Yes.
I was a printer. I didn't like it. I was there for 10 years. And I read this statement because I wanted to become a colporteur, a literature evangelist. Walter, when I read this, I said, God, I'm going to resign and I'm going to be a colporteur, because nothing is apparently more helpless. I was so helpless with a bad self-image, yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness. Walter, we should always feel our nothingness because we are nothing. He is everything. And my boss said, you'll be back in 2 weeks. He didn't see me.
Ever again.
Ever again. Just besides the structure, the grammatical structure here, that changed my life.
One of the issues that face us as a people, and that has faced Christianity from the beginning, and Martin Luther, he contended with it as well, was the issue of perfectionism. And if we study the writings of Ellen G. White, there are so many people that cling to perfectionism in her writings. So the claim is that those writings present a form of theology which is contrary to justification by faith and faith alone. And then there are others who do the exact opposite. Now you can do the same with the Bible, Francois. The Bible says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you could lose all hope, right?
And then you'll never reach it.
And then it says, he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him.
And without me, you can do nothing.
And I find exactly the same thing in the writings of Ellen G. White. And I've made a decision in my life. I don't want to be told, what does she say? I want to read it for myself. I want to read in context, what does she write? And there, I will admit, there were many, many statements which I read where I said, whoa. And I shelved them. And then sometimes 1 year later, 2 year later, 3 years later, 10 years later, all of a sudden the light goes on. I read something or the scientific literature tells me something, and all of a sudden that something which was problematic just suddenly explodes into reality.
So we shouldn't ignore her or discard her if it doesn't make sense.
Exactly.
We have to wait.
It's the same with the Bible. There are issues in the Bible which can put you right off the Bible and you say, whoa, what is God doing here? Doesn't this look like a form of genocide or wrathful deity acting upon humanity?
And afterwards you thought, man, he should have done it long ago.
And when you look at some of the modern Bible critics and the great evolutionists of this world who mock the God of the Old Testament and then see in contrast the portrayal of the God of the New Testament, and they just cannot bring the two together.
Lex talionis.
Explain that, Francie.
You know, it's a word, a Latin word, that says, and Christ explains it, a tooth for a tooth. Not 10 teeth, tooth for one, eye for an eye, not two eyes. You know, the punishment must be in harmony with the transgression.
Now, I read somewhere in the Old Testament when the Israelites conquered this one king and they cut off his thumbs and his toes, his big toe and his thumbs. And I thought to myself, this is disgusting. I mean, this is barbaric. Why would a people do something like that? But what we don't understand is that it was a type of the judgment. And this is where a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye comes in. It was a type of the judgment. What you reap, you will sow. And if you read further in the history, you will see that that particular king had conquered many, many nations. And every time he conquered a nation, he would take the king of that nation or that city or that town and he would cut off the thumbs and the toes. And he himself acknowledged that the treatment that he received was just because that's exactly what he had done in much greater measure. And so if you understand the typology, you can understand that it is not a vindictive God that is acting here. He is typologically showing the consequences of sin and where it leads to and the ultimate solving of the sin problem.
And the cross should always be there to interpret God.
Yes. Now, Ellen G. White, the greatest evidence for me that she is inspired is the way in which she presents her Christology, or the soteriology,
the eschatology.
The science of salvation, or the eschatology.
Soteriology.
So if I look at the issue of perfection, and you have this dichotomy, be ye perfect, says the Bible, as your Father in heaven is perfect, you will find the same thing in the spirit of prophecy. And then there are many people that will turn their back on it and say, this is perfectionism, nobody can achieve it, on the one hand, and they go the total liberal way, do what thou wilt is the whole of the law.
Selective reading.
Selective reading, yes. And then you have the other group that says, you have to reach the standard of perfection. You can do it in your with your willpower, and you can overcome. Yes, they refer to Jesus and they say Jesus must help them, etc., etc., but they believe that it is 100% possible. And they leave out the aspect that Martin Luther called simul justus et peccator, that we are struggling with a fallen nature that has a propensity to sin on the one hand, and on the other hand, we are perfect when we are covered by the righteousness of Christ.
That's a great statement. I love it.
Anyway, to look at this perfection issue in the writings of Ellen White, she writes in 1882, strive for perfection of character. We can never see our Lord in peace unless our souls are spotless. Now, this is where I would faint. We must bear the perfect image of Christ. Every thought must be brought into subjection to the will of Christ. As expressed by the great apostle, we must come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We shall never attain to this condition without earnest effort. We must strive daily against outward evil and inward sin if we would reach the perfection of Christian character.
Remember what I said to you about the participle in the book of Revelation?
Yes.
This is a participle.
Well,
concept.
Explain it to the viewers.
You know, he says you must overcome, you must overcome, you must overcome, you must overcome. Walter, I fail all seven of them.
Only seven?
Seven churches. But then I looked at the grammar. The verb in Greek is the participle, which means I'm walking, I'm singing, I'm trying to overcome. I haven't reached. Nowhere do you reach. Only Christ reached.
So in the Bible, does it use the participle for Christ?
No. Ah. When it comes to him, it's the pluperfect. He has attained.
So Christ has attained, but I am in a process.
Yeah, I'm striving.
I'm striving.
Yeah, and this is what she's trying to say here. Strive for perfection.
Don't give up. And there can be nothing wrong by trying to be a better person than you are. So if you want to read it in a perfectionistic context, you could. But now, let's read on. Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now, there's some critics are in trouble because they claim that she advocates that Christ was not God. If anyone ever advocated the divinity of God, then it was Ellen G. White. Of Jesus Christ, I mean. In him, divinity and humanity were united. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is a biblical form of writing where you incorporate scripture in your own writing.
Yeah.
He lived in this world a perfect life, revealing the character to which through divine grace man may attain. In his life, he left an example that every true Christian must follow. No falsehood ever fell from his lips. Never did he do a dishonest act. He stood forth in unsullied purity and goodness, revealing what man must be before he can enter the holy city. That's perfectionism. But again,
the participle.
But again, we have to qualify it. Now, it is a beautiful description of Christ. It is exalting Christ. When you compare that with Blavatsky, who exalts Lucifer, you have that contrast. So why would God not raise up an individual to exalt Christ when the world was going to exalt Lucifer? Christ practiced the most rigid self-denial in resisting the manifold temptations of the adversary. He conquered Satan in the long fast of the wilderness, and when he came to him as an angel of light, offering the dominion of the world in exchange for his worship. And now listen to this, Francois. He made sacrifices that will never be required of man, as man can never attain to his exalted character.
What a balance.
So there you have the same balance as you have in the Bible. Be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. He who says he is without sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And this is the beauty of the writings for me. This balance that sets your mind from the one extreme and then takes the other extreme and puts you back on that middle road. His whole earthly life was a demonstration of perfect submission to his Father's will. The course of Christ and that of Satan present the complete contrast of the life of an obedient with that of a disloyal son. And somewhere, we on our road are between these two poles. And as Martin Luther said, make a choice. You cannot make peace between Christ and Belial. You must either go and hide behind the one, or you must hide behind the other, or you will be crushed in the process.
You can't serve two masters.
You cannot. And here's another statement which, again, gives the other side of the coin. We are to grow daily in spiritual loveliness. We shall fail often in our efforts to copy the divine pattern. We shall often have to bow down to weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes. But we are not to be discouraged. We are to pray more fervently, believe more fully, try again with more steadfastness to grow into the likeness of our Lord. As we distrust our own power, we shall trust the power of our Redeemer and render praise to God, who is the health of our countenance and our God. Now, Francois, when you read a statement like that, or when you read literature of this nature, who is exalted here, the prophet or Christ?
You know, she was not a very beautiful lady as well.
Francois, let's not go into that.
Like Christ, you know?
Bible says he had nothing to attract.
Yes. And maybe the Lord allows this, because when you look at the picture and her education, you want to discard her. But man, the humble will appreciate the beauty of the messages.
I could read this kind of literature and ponder the attributes of Christ.
Distrust our own power. We want to be powerful.
But doesn't the world say exactly the opposite? Yeah. Doesn't even the religious world write books on self-esteem and reach to your inner parts and bring out the good within you, when the Bible says,
deny yourself.
Deny yourself. There's no good in you. The only good that you can have in you would be a gift from Christ. This is Protestantism, Francois. This is what the early Protestants believe. Look away from yourselves to Jesus. He is all and in all. The merits of the blood of a crucified and risen Savior will avail to cleanse from the least and greatest sins. In trusting faith, commit the keeping of your souls to God as unto a faithful Creator. And then this encouragement. Be not continually in fear and apprehension that God will leave you. So you have this balance, Francois. On the one side, you have the call to rise to a higher level. And on the other side, you take human nature into account and say, don't be discouraged. Be not continually in fear and apprehension that God will leave you. He never will unless you depart from Him. Christ will come in and dwell with you if you will open the door of your hearts to Him. There may be perfect harmony between you and the Father and His Son if you will die to self and live unto God.
Beautiful.
I mean,
and you have to meditate on this. You can't just read it. You have to meditate on this.
I have read many books of a, well, not a very noble character. And I've read many spiritual books of apparent noble character. I've read many occult books like Morals and Dogma or the writings of Blavatsky, Isis Unveiled.
The Lord protected you.
Absolutely. I've read books like that. And they are not spiritually uplifting. And once you have read them,
you're empty.
Yes, and you do not want to read them again. And if you write books on, you know, fictional events, they are stimulating perhaps when you read them. But if you pick them up after a couple of months because you're bored and you start reading them again, you're bored stiff because you've read them already, right?
Yeah.
Does that happen with the Bible?
No.
Never. Never. Every time you pick up the Bible, you're reading a new book because you see different things that you didn't see before.
If people would just read the Bible and read the spirit of prophecy.
Now, I find the same with reading the spirit of prophecy. The only books I've come across in my life that with relish I can read again and again and again are the Bible and the spirit of prophecy.
Inspiration makes the difference.
That's what the difference is. Here she quotes Bible verses. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Quoting 1 John 3 verse 2. The heritage of the people of God is discerned through faith in the Word of God. A true prophet must exalt the Word of God. Here she says, discerned through faith in the Word of God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Quoting John 17:3. Then she takes it further. In manuscripts release, or six manuscript release, the work of consecration must go forward and upward, elevating the mind, elevating the speech. Thus we become more and more heavenly minded, better prepared for translation. So Francois, this point of there's nothing that you can contribute. There's nothing that you can do. It is Christ who does everything for you. He is your justification and He's your sanctifier. This does not negate doing good works, because without works, you are dead, right? So the work of consecration must go forward and upward, elevating the mind, elevating the speech. Thus we become more and more heavenly minded, better prepared for translation. And then she quotes this verse, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And then she qualifies it, because that could be very discouraging, particularly when I look at myself in the mirror. And I think Paul looked at himself in a mirror and said, oops, I'm dead. And then she says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and qualifies it. Man is to be perfect in his sphere as God is perfect in his sphere. How can we attain so lofty a standard? The required perfection is based on the perfection of Christ. In him is our righteousness. Mm. He spoke these words, and he was by birth a human being, though allied to divinity. Every provision has been made that man should be a partaker of the divine nature. God never issues a command without furnishing the grace essential to carry it out. He says, without me, you can do nothing. If we would read the spirit of prophecy, there would be less contention amongst us. I have a feeling, and if I look at the characters that are intent on destroying this gift to the church, and I look at their lives, I'm not saying my life is perfect, and I guess your life is not perfect either.
My wife told me.
But why is it that all the people that turn their back on certain truths are the ones who are complaining the most?
The attitude is not good.
One of the best books to explain this conflict between a works-based religion and a religion based on faith in the completed work of Christ is the little book Steps to Christ. I know you've read it. You must tell me your story about when you read it, and
yes,
I'll tell you mine.
I did postgraduate studies on Christology, reading all these authors. Walter, I was so depressed.
Which authors? Worldly authors?
Well, I won't mention some of the famous names.
Oh, so the theologians of the world.
Yeah. I was depressed. I was confused. And then I received a call to do some camp meeting appointments. And all I took with me is not some of these books. I took Steps to Christ. I've read it before. And then I read it again. And Walter, suddenly, the penny dropped. She defines salvation by grace. She defines justification by faith in such a beautiful way. I was uplifted. I was energized by the wonderful message of justification by faith. Walter, I recommend this book.
You recommend it?
Anyone who wants to know how one gets saved.
Now, Francois, this book is not a very thick book. It's a thin little book. You can read it with, you know, it doesn't take too much time to read it. When I came out of the world, I was an atheist, of course, and I was raised Catholic, and then I became an Adventist Protestant, and I took this little book called Steps to Christ, and I read it from cover to cover. And I understood absolutely nothing.
What?
Nothing.
What do you tell me?
I could not understand this book. And it's got nothing to do with the words, because the words are pretty clear. There was something I did not comprehend. I put the book away. And then I carried on with my Christian activity and whatever, and I took the book again and I read it again. It didn't make sense to me. I put it away again.
Mm.
And it is much, much later, after wrestling through these issues, and finally reading everything that I could get hold of that Martin Luther wrote on the issue of justification. And when the great battle between Christ and Satan crystallized in my mind so that I could see what is this great contrast and what is the battle all about. Then I took this book again and I read it, and it was the most precious thing I'd ever read in my life. It blew me away.
I had the same experience. It only took on some meaning after I was confused by the great scholars on Christology.
And this book unconfused me when it came to, am I saved through my works? Am I saved by grace? How am I justified? How am I sanctified? How does this all fit together? And here was the solution. And you know what this book made me? It made me a Protestant. It is so in harmony with what the Reformers wrote, with what Martin Luther in particular wrote. But it takes it to a level which just transcends anything of that nature. And then you take the Bible, and all of a sudden these dichotomies in the Bible become so crystal clear.
Mm.
And this to me is why I will recommend that people take the writings of Ellen G. White, not to become Ellen G. Whiteists, but to become Bible-oriented believers.
To see where the lesser light will lead them.
When I look at the world today, Francois, and I look what is being taught in so many denominations, how they take the book of Romans and how they find in the book of Romans that the law has been done away with, and how they take that same book of Romans to find the exact opposite theology, and how some of them take that same book of Romans to become whatever, or reject the book of Romans completely, or reject Paul completely, like many in the Israelite movement do. And how you can take one book and have so many theologies come out of it that you would not know which way to turn amidst that Babylonian confusion. And here is a book which just in a crystal clear fashion tells you what the plan of salvation is all about.
Read it for us, Walter.
Well, this is chapter 7. If the heart has been renewed by the Spirit of God, the life will bear witness to the fact. While we cannot do anything to change our hearts or to bring ourselves into harmony with God, while we must not trust at all to ourselves or our good works, our lives will reveal whether the grace of God is dwelling with us. A change will be seen in the character, the habits, the pursuits. The contrast will be clear and decided between what they have been and what they are. The character is revealed not, this is beautiful, not by the occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts.
When I read this for the first time, I had new hope, Walter.
This gives me courage, you know. There are so many people out there that believe you are doing the right thing. You belong to God. Oops! You transgressed. You belong to the devil. And the devil and God are playing beanbag with you. Then you belong to the devil. Then you belong to God. And people despair, especially if you have a particular fault in your character. And I don't know how many you have, Francois, but my list is so long.
I'm in the Guinness Book of Records.
I think we have to get another planet to measure the circumference to get to this kind of list that I have.
But we must appreciate the fact that we are really fallen human beings.
Yes, and how many people say that they've now committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, and they despair, and they say, I give up, and they turn from God. And here she defines it so beautiful. The character is revealed not by occasional good deeds and occasional misdeeds, but by the tendency of the habitual words and acts. The Bible says the righteous man falls 7 times, means the perfect number, but he gets up again, means he falls over and over and over again, right?
The participle, yeah.
Exactly.
In the process.
So it's the tendency. I don't want to be like that.
Yeah.
And this is what comes out to me in the spirit of prophecy. Those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus will bring forth fruits of the Spirit. Then she mentions them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Quoting Galatians, they will no longer fashion themselves according to the former lusts, but by the faith of the Son of God, they will follow in his steps, reflect his character, and purify themselves even as he is pure. So this does not negate working towards better ideals. The thing they once hated, they now love. The things they once love, they hate. The proud and self-assertive become meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious become serious and unobtrusive. The drunken become sober. The profligate pure. The vain customs and fashions of the world are laid aside. Christians will seek not the outward adorning, but the hidden man of the heart in which it is not corruptible, even the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit. Quoting 1 Peter 3. Verse 3 and 4. So here she flies in the face of those people who say, there's nothing that I have to do. Yes, I have to do. I have to want to become better, but I don't have the nature. So I have to cling to him to help me through the process. And when I fall, that's when he's the closest. Isn't that what happens, Francois?
To David, when he walked up bare feet on the Mount of Olives, he messed up everything. His son wanted to kill him. He was so despondent. And Ellen White says, that's so beautiful. This was the time when God was nearest to him than ever before. This is the God we serve.
When are we nearest to our children? When they've had a fall? Or when they're doing just fine?
I'm so close to mine, Walter.
And then she qualifies it. There are two errors against which the children of God, particularly those who have just come to trust in his grace, especially need to guard. The first, already dwelt upon, is that of looking to their own works, trusting to do anything they can do to bring themselves into harmony with God. He who is trying to become holy by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. What does that do to perfectionism, Francois?
I don't think they read this. I think they skip this, or they use sublimation, push it away.
This is Reformed theology at its best. It is absolutely in harmony with Luther and the Reformers. He was trying to become holy by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. People say Adventists are legalists. No. All that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin. It is the grace of Christ alone through faith that can make us holy.
At one place he says, we are so corrupt that even our honest prayers goes through the filters of our fallen human nature. The Holy Spirit and Christ must clean that prayer and take it to the Father.
I like the way the Bible says it. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groaning. I can imagine him saying, oh, brother, here he prays again. I have to fix that one. The opposite and no less dangerous error is that belief in Christ releases men from keeping the law of God. There you have the balance.
Yeah.
How much of Christianity is sitting on the wrong end of those statements today? Here you have it so clearly spelt out that a child can understand it. And you cannot negate the logic. You cannot. Otherwise, the Bible does make no sense. The wages of sin is death. There's a consequence. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. I mean, how could you confuse that the way the world has confused that? That since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of Christ, our works have nothing to do with our redemption. So we cannot say that we are released from keeping the law. We have to keep the law. That so-called faith in Christ, which professes to release men from the obligation of obedience to God, is not faith, but presumption. By grace you are saved through faith. But faith, if it has not works, is dead.
What a balanced approach.
That is biblical. There is no way you can get around those two verses. Jesus said of himself before he came to earth, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And then she quotes the scriptures. And just before he ascended again to heaven, he declared, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:10. The scripture says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. 1 John 2, 3, 6. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Does the statement that she makes on obedience versus your justification exalt the greater light, yes or no?
Yes.
This is the test of discipleship. This is the test of a prophet too. It was possible for Adam before the fall to form a righteous character by obedience to God's law, but he failed to do this. And because of his sins, our natures are fallen, and we cannot make ourselves righteous.
What a statement.
Perfect.
It takes away arrogance. Walter.
That's Protestantism at its best. This Rome condemned as an anathema. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. On the other hand, she says we must perfectly obey the holy law.
Participle.
So, participle. So absolutely it must be in Christ. We have no righteousness of our own with which to meet the claims of the law of God. But Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life might have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Is this Protestant Christology? Yes or no?
It is so beautiful.
Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you had not sin.
We have to cling to these statements and promises. Well,
how can people take writings like this and put them into the category of a false prophet?
She uplifts the law, the character of God, to its full height.
I remember that man when he phoned me and he used all those explicits against Ellen G. White. And it had the exact opposite effect on me. Not that I was going to believe her, because I'd never heard of her. But it piqued my curiosity. Whoa, if there's so much animosity, I want to know what it says. And I took that book, Desire of Ages, and I never looked back. More than this, Christ changes the heart. He abides in your hearts by faith. You are to maintain this connection with Christ by faith and the continual surrender of your will to him. And so long as you do this, he will work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. These are all Bible quotes interwoven into her writing. So you may say, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, so Jesus said to his disciples, it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of the Father which speaketh in you, Matthew 10:20. Then with Christ working in you, you will manifest the same Spirit and do the same good works, works of righteousness and obedience. So we have nothing in ourselves of which to boast. We have no ground for self-exaltation. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and in that wrought by His Spirit working in us through us. Now, with my Catholic upbringing, I couldn't understand that. It didn't make any sense to me. Because surely I have to do something, I have to contribute something, I have to work overtime, or maybe, you know, whip myself, flagellations, in order to gain the favor of God. Martin Luther went through that stage until he climbed that La Santa Scala, and that voice in his head said, the just shall live by faith.
And we visited those steps.
Absolutely. And I was there recently, Francois, and they still do the same thing. And my heart goes out to them, because they really believe that this is what they must do to find favor with God, when Jesus has done it all for you. Steps of Christ, page 63, this chapter. So we have nothing in ourselves of which to boast. We have no ground for self-exaltation. Our only ground of hope is in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and in that wrought by His Spirit working in and through us. What Protestant denomination, in the light of this, can say that this denomination advocates legalism? It's shattered, Francois.
Yeah.
It's shattered. And then this beautiful statement, the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes.
So who's the most wicked man in the New Testament?
The one who exalts himself. Help me.
No. Paul. Of all people, I'm the most wicked one.
Ah, that's what he says.
Yeah.
But I have
arranged,
because
he looked at Christ.
I have arranged a little altercation between Paul and myself.
Yeah, because you told me about this.
I am convinced
clash.
That I exceed him in that, and we will have it out in a friendly bout when we get to heaven one day.
But this is destroying legalism, Walter.
Legalism has no leg to stand on when it comes to that statement. And yet we have people, and she says they will come and they will claim it more and more, that you have to be without fault. The only way to be without fault is in Christ. She states quite clearly that you will only be able to say, I am perfect, when this vile body is changed unto His glorious body, and that takes place at the second coming. So the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you appear in your own eyes. For your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to His perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. And I remember a time, Francois, when I was my usual fallen self, and I decided, now I'd gone too far again. I don't know, I can't even remember what it was, but I think I found you.
Yes, my name is out of the book of life, you said.
I said, my name is out of the book.
I said, Walter, now you're on the right path.
So you were rejoicing that I was
yes,
in despair.
Yes, to make such a statement, that's what we should do.
So when that man was beating his breast there, he went out of the church, justified out of the synagogue.
With a few broken ribs, Walter. But what about the man who stood in front, who lost some of his buttons?
Yeah, he lost some of his buttons from popping his chest. So this is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. So the other day a lady came to me as well, and she said to me, I am lost. I have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. I am completely lost. And I said, the mere fact that you are saying that, it means that you have discovered salvation. Because if you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't even feel the consequences of your transgressions.
Jesus is the friend of harlots and publicans.
Correct.
It was his friends.
No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. And you know, if you think of the theology of the world, Robert Schuller, who had this Masonic background and was such a mega preacher in such a mega church and so well accepted, and even had his Crystal Palace dedicated or blessed by the Pope himself, said there's nothing worse than you can do than to say that you are sinful. And here we have the exact opposite theology. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire his divine character. But if we do not see our own moral deformity, it is unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ.
This is inspiration. She had an understanding of salvation by grace.
That's what I'm saying. Her Christology, her soteriology is just absolutely so biblical, so Protestant, so Christ-centered, that to say that this is a false prophet must be to deny the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, because the task of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus. The less we see to esteem in ourselves, the more we shall see to esteem in the infinite purity and loveliness of our Savior. A view of our sinfulness drives us to him who can pardon. And when the soul, realizing its helplessness, reaches out after Christ, he will reveal himself in power. The more our sense of need drives us to him and to the Word of God, what are the two things a prophet must do, Francois?
Uplift the law and Christ.
The more our sense of need drives us to him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of his character, and the more fully we will reflect his image. So the more I exalt his character, the more I will reflect his character, not because I am good, but because he is good. This is such an awakening. None of the apostles, listen to this statement, it is unbelievable. None of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. None. And I've had people come to me and say, you have to be sinless. Like, they've become sinless. And I wonder by myself, excuse me, do you understand the gospel? Do you realize you are a fallen being with sinful propensities? You want to be like him. It's not the occasional good deed or the occasional misdeed, but the constant striving.
It reminds me of a man who became an Adventist, and they took him into the fraternity of the pastors. He was a pastor in another denomination. And he said to me, you know, what worries me is that you people acknowledge your sinfulness.
Oh.
He said, for 3 weeks I haven't sinned.
For 3 weeks? 3 seconds is a problem.
And you know what happened? He divorced his wife. He took another one. He divorced her, and he married his first wife. He made a mess of his life. It is so dangerous to think you are above temptations and you are sinless.
Be careful lest you think you stand, And then a banana peel ends up under your foot.
Galatians 6 verse 1.
I think the wording is slightly different, but nevertheless. So none of the apostles or prophets ever claimed to be without sin. Men who have lived nearest to God, men who would sacrifice life itself rather than knowingly commit a wrong act, men whom God had honored with divine light and power have confessed the sinfulness of their own nature. They have put no confidence in the flesh, have claimed no righteousness of their own, but have trusted wholly in the righteousness of Christ. So will it be with all who behold Christ.
And this is Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, confessing his fallen human nature.
So when she speaks like this, and on the other hand, she rebukes the false actions and the false diets and the false movements, what are the people rebelling against? Aren't they rebelling against what the standard is that God is revealing through this individual and through his word? You know, Francois, our nature is by nature rebellious. When it comes to food, we're rebellious. Nothing but this manna. I'm looking for, you know, some perverted sustenance and substance to what I am eating. And then she says things like, hot bread should never appear on the table. My rebellious nature will say, well, I'll eat it elsewhere then and not at the table. But science has shown that the live yeast cells, even after the baking, can be very detrimental. And that a bread that is slightly older, where the yeast is all dead, is actually healthier. And she says, for example, that anything that is twice baked will be healthier.
Zwieback,
yeah, which means twice baked. And you know, these issues, they can make people rebellious. Knowing that something is right and not wanting to do it is one thing. But going so far as to say that that something is not from God but from the devil, that's a very dangerous road to walk. That's a very dangerous road. Any sin against Jesus will be forgiven. I can say to Jesus, you know, this is right. I know it's right, but I don't want to do it. Leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. You know, do what you will is the whole of the law. That's rebellion. But when you say, I think that your way is a devilish way, then you are committing the sin against the Holy Spirit, or dancing of the edge of committing that sin. Now, one of the issues that is so contentious in the church is the issue of music. Now, I'm not an expert in music. I play no instrument. But I used to enjoy good music. And I've enjoyed many genres of music. And my wife is, of course, a music fanatic. She can't wait to get to heaven to be part of the choirs. I tremble when I think that I have to be part of a choir or strike an instrument. And Ellen White has much to say about music. And there are people that will willfully do the exact opposite. Now, that's just part of rebellion, and it can be part of total ignorance. So I thought, you know, why don't we look at a couple of statements of what she says about music. She talks about music that is acceptable to God. The superfluities which have been brought into the worship in this particular place must be strenuously avoided. Music is acceptable to God only when the heart is sanctified and made soft and holy by its facilities.
Sure.
Isn't that beautifully put? But many who delight in music know nothing of making melody in their hearts to the Lord. Their heart is gone after their idols. So what is the issue, really? The issue is, do you exalt God or do you exalt the performers? Or even exalt the music? Then it's idolatry, right? Music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above, and we should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible to the harmony of the heavenly choirs. Singing is as much an act of worship as it is prayer.
What a profound statement.
That is profound. The heart must feel the spirit of the song to give it right expression.
Those old pioneer songs.
How does one pray, Francois? Does one pray with a lot of gesticulation, or is prayer of a contrite heart of a totally different nature?
No theatrics when we pray.
And then there's the statement in three selected messages. The very same may be said of singing. Then she talks about a particular singer. You assume undignified attitudes. You put in all the power and volume of the voice you can. You drown the finer strains and notes of voices more musical than your own. This bodily exercise and the harsh, loud voice makes no melody to those who hear on earth and those who listen in heaven. This singing is defective and not acceptable to God as perfect, softened, sweet strains of music. There are no such exhibitions amongst the angels as I've sometimes seen in our meetings. Such harsh notes and gesticulations are not exhibited among the angel choir. Their singing does not grate upon the ear. It is soft and melodious and comes without the great effort I have witnessed. It is not forced and strained, requiring physical exercise.
What happens to your palms and your hands when you listen to certain music presentations?
I actually read a quote which made me smile. This is the statement that I sometimes identify with, Francois. Music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above. We should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible to the harmony of the heavenly choirs.
How do they sing, Walter?
They sing in harmony. Francois, when you sing in harmony, it is a particular style. They say that harmony entails the intellectual component of music. So if you leave out the harmony, you are actually focusing on the emotional side of music, which bypasses the frontal cortex. So it can create an altered state of consciousness. And many forms of music today create an altered state of consciousness. And in African music, the drum was used to create an altered state of consciousness. And she warned against the introduction of drums into the music. Now, Francois, if you come from that background, and this is in your blood, it's hard to change from the one genre to the other genre. But I like what she says here. I have often been pained to hear untrained voices pitched to the highest key, literally shrieking the sacred words of some hymn of praise. How inappropriate those sharp, rasping voices for the solemn, joyous worship of God. I long to stop my ears or flee from the place, and I rejoice when the painful exercise is ended. Now, some people will take offense to that, but Francois, I've experienced this in so many cases. I was in one church where there was an instrumentation on the stage which rivaled that of any rock band in the world. Instead of one drum set, there was a whole plethora of them. And I have the habit when I get agitated to start playing with my watch, and at the end of the process, I actually have destroyed my timepiece. And sometimes I want to flee from the place. But this is a serious issue. How do we get people to understand this concept? Those who make singing a part of divine worship should select hymns with music appropriate to the occasion. And then this beautiful contrast, not funeral notes, but cheerful yet solemn melodies. They must mean something. They must have pathos. I don't have the words. The voice can and should be modulated, softened, and subdued. So there are all these directives. And there are so many things that you can hang your doubts on, so many hooks. Now, what is that statement you always love to quote, Francois? Believe the prophets, etc.
Oh, yes. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe in his prophets, so shall ye prosper.
That's a beautiful statement.
I want to be prosperous by believing my prophet.
Now, if we read all the things that we've read here, and some of them are a rebuke to us, whether they are a rebuke to our behavior, whether it's a rebuke to my culinary experiences, whether it is a rebuke to my music style, it's hard to change the habitual nature that we have. But if you accept these writings and you say to God, God, if there's something wrong with my diet, God, if there's something wrong with my music style and my worship style, if it is not pleasing to you. I mean, God addresses that in many places in the Bible. He says, your prayers are abhorrent to me. I cannot bear your assembly. Your music is painful to my ears. He says that in the book of Isaiah. And here we have very similar sentiments put in modern terminology that some would find even more offensive than what it says in the Bible. But I'm sure that when the prophets uttered those words, the people of the day weren't exactly pleased. What did they do to Isaiah in the end, Francois?
Yeah, they took a sharp saw and they sew him in two.
Two pieces.
But you know, Walter, when I get something that offends my fallen nature, I become rebellious until I accept the message. And then peace floods my soul.
And then you say, Lord, help my unbelief.
Yes.
And you put that on the altar. I remember when we made our change in diet, and my wife was a little bit ahead of me, and my sinful ball and chain was keeping me crawling behind her, and she tried so hard, and she put those healthy meals on the table, and my sinful nature stimulated her lacrimal glands. Which meant that I brought her to tears. And I said, I can't eat this stuff. This is disgusting. And we have this notion that God's way is in some fashion or form worse than the world's way. So the world lives in luxury and enjoys itself and has beautiful food, a culinary experience par excellence.
And early deaths.
And nothing but this stupid manna here in the health reform world. It seems as if God is the one who is the hard taskmaster, and the devil says, oh, I'm going to appease all of your problems and your fallen nature and your fallen palate. And after having done that 3 or 4 times, brought her to tears, for which I've had to repent in sackcloth and ashes, Francois. I said to her one day, okay, all right. I'm not going to argue. I'm not going to fight this anymore. I know it's right, but I want it to taste good. So let's be simple. Let's just eat fruit and good bread and nice spreads for a while until we figured out how to make food palatable.
So her food wasn't too palatable.
It tasted a little bit like a mixture of cardboard and old newspaper. But it was very healthy. And so we experimented. And then you get combinations and you read a little here and you read a little bit there. You have to put some effort into it. The sheer effort it takes to get there is the greatest evidence of how far we have fallen. Another beautiful statement, by the way. And then all of a sudden, your palate changes. And then the finer tastes and the delicate flavors, they become more important to you. And your mind changes. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, because you have said, okay, I know it is right. I know I am not there, but show me how to get there. Mm. You wake up one day and you realize that that which you ate before has become abhorrent to you. And this which you are living with now has become fantastic.
This is what Paul says in Philippians.
Yes.
Chapter 3.
What does he say?
You know, things I used to love, I detest.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And the same with this. So instead of saying that this is a false prophet, instead of rejecting what it says there when it is so obviously biblical, why can't we get to the point where we say, okay, that is where God wants us to be, but I'm not there. Help my unbelief. Work in me and through me and change my thinking and my mindset so that I can start enjoying this, because this is abhorrent to me in my current setup. And then watch how God works. And He will. So what would your appeal be to the listeners when it comes to the spirit of prophecy?
Exactly what I told you once about dust. Can you remember?
Yes, I can.
Justification by faith is God's work of putting our glory into dust and doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So I want to tell the viewers, if they're a bit rebellious, I am and you are.
We all have rebellious natures.
Yes. Crucify your rebellion. Crucify this syndrome.
And you will discover that the new, which will replace the old, will eventually become so precious to you that you cannot even imagine how you could have clung to the old originally. And none of us has arrived at that point. Because when you think that you have arrived, there's a new avenue that you haven't even started to walk on. But I also would appeal to the listeners. Believe in the prophets. And just like Moses wrote down the Torah, so God, for the end time people, wrote down the testimonies so that they would have the necessary information when it comes to conquering the Philistine and the Canaanite that is within me. I have to overcome him. I have to be like Caleb, who says, give me this mountain and get rid of the giants which are destroying me, my love of appetite, my love of false music, my love of the things that come into the eye, my love of the things that come into the ear that gratify my carnal nature. Those are the things that I have to war against. And if I could accept these writings as the God's message of love as how to cope here in the end of time with the issues that we face. And then remember that God gave Moses a health reform message, and he wrote it down in the book of Leviticus chapter 11. And he put the people on the healthful diet when he took them out of Egypt and all of those typologies. Why would he not do the same for God's end time people as well? And then that prophet did not enter Canaan. He had to die this side of Canaan. Why should the end time one not also follow that exact example? And there are so many parallels between Moses and the spirit of prophecy, where there was also a health reform message that was penned in the testimonies to help the people of God. And you know what I find interesting, Francois? People ignore it. And people get sick. And people go to the physicians. And the physicians help. And they get you over your bump and you get sick again. And then eventually you get sick and no physician can help you anymore. Where do they end up then? They eventually end up at these writings. And they can have another lease and another chance. So God is so long-suffering. He's so faithful. But I, in my experience, can say that I have come to accept these writings as prophetic. And not that I rely on them. I rely on the scriptures and the scriptures alone, because by them the scriptures have become exalted to me. I have not become a lover of Ellen White. I have become a lover of Jesus Christ, who was exalted by Ellen White. And that is the difference. I'm not a lover of Daniel. I love what he writes. I love what Jeremiah writes. I love what Isaiah writes. But they point to the seed that was to come. Isaiah didn't save me. Ellen White didn't save me. Ellen White didn't lay down her life for me. She didn't pay the price for my redemption. Jesus did. So this argument that the writings of spirit of prophecy is a form of idolatry, when you read Blavatsky, that's idolatry. When you read this, it's prophetic. Believe the prophets.